I think what you're going to hopefully find today is going to give you some really practical insights into what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the city of Cape Town today. You're going to see practically how our faith impacts how we live as Christ followers, but not just that, how our faith actually betters society. But here's the caveat as well. I'm also hoping that you will see how culture is shaping your life too. This is true whether you're a follower of Jesus or you are not. We are all being discipled by our culture. We love to think that we all these most original creatures, that no one has ever thought the things that we think before, right? I know think is not a real word, but we all love to think that we were the first people to think that thought. And but the truth is we're not. So much of what we think, so much of what we live is something that is crept into us from our culture. We're not as original as we like to think we are. We are all being discipled by our culture. And if you go through life unaware of this truth, you'll go through life a little bit like a jellyfish in a strong rip current, right? And so I'm hoping, whether you're a Christ follower or you're not a Christ follower, to trouble us a little bit this morning about the kind of influence our culture is having on us, but also our naivety to it. Because it's like a fish is not aware of water because it's always in water, right? You and I are not always aware of the culture in which we live because we're always in it. And so I'm hoping to just provoke us a little bit to think more critically about the world in which we live. Does that make sense? Is that all right? Okay, so the first bit, especially the culture trap, is going to feel a little bit heavy and then hopefully it'll get a bit lighter. That's the idea. Anyway, let's go. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read the context and then we're going to set it up by praying together. Let's go. Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 and 2. Let's go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put in the treasure of the house of his God. Okay, so let's give some context. Sorry, let's pray first. God, this is not just a cognitive exercise by reading a book. It's so important we stop and we pray here at this moment. We realize that God, these are your people, this is your family, and you have promised to be present with us. And so in our togetherness, we ask, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? We ask that we would learn, but we also ask that you would do a work in each of our hearts this morning. We pray in your name, Father. Amen. Okay, so let's give some context to what we've just read here. So for years, at the time that this is happening in Daniel's life, the leading superpower of the day was the Assyrians, right? The Assyrians had struck an alliance with the Egyptians, the Assyrians in the north, the Egyptians in the south. They were global superpowers because of one simple thing. You wanted to be a global superpower in that time of history, you know what you needed? Water. You couldn't sustain a large enough society if you didn't have water. So the Nile River and the Tigris and the Euphrates up on the top just simply meant that that was where huge groups of people could gather. Israel could never be a superpower because there was never enough water to sustain a whole bunch of people. They were capped because of the source of water that they had, right? And so you had this global superpower, Assyria, in allegiance with Egypt. And at that stage, Israel and Jerusalem, King Jehoiakim, was what was called, he was the king of Israel, but he was also what was called the vassal. Vassal's not a word we use tons today, but vassal simply meant he was king and he was allowed to be king as long as his allegiance and his loyalty was shown to Assyria. Then the Assyrian king let him stay as king, right? So he was a little bit of a king on a leash, right? That's what was going on there, but he was on a leash to Assyria. And then in the midst of this global Assyrian superpower, one of the dudes breaks ranks, which was actually Nebuchadnezzar's father, I think, Nebo something or other. And he gives birth to this Babylonian empire now. And so now you've got this second superpower that's emerging, and he's breaking ranks with Assyria, and he wants to conquer the world. And so he goes and he sends his army and they besiege, they surround Jerusalem. And they Jerusalem is handed over to the Nebuchadnezzar, this Babylonian king, and he becomes, Jehoiakim becomes the vassal now to this new kingdom, Babylon. You're tracking with me so far? Great. It's interesting though, if you were Nebuchadnezzar, how would you go about conquering the world? I thought about this for myself. It's an interesting exercise if you're stuck in traffic. Try to take over the world, as Pinky in the Brain used to say. My strategy, it was what I thought he would go with. I thought he would go with annihilation. You know, you just go in there and you just wipe them out and you take over, and then you leave your people there and that becomes your space, right? And then you carry on and you take over the world, right? That's what I thought he would do. But yet, that's why I'm not a very good world takeover conqueror person. And he was much better because conquering the world was their business. They knew how to do it. And they knew that the best strategy to take over the world is not annihilation, but it's assimilation. Assimilation. If you want to take over the world, the best way to do it is to assimilate others, to rather than destroy them, to absorb them into you. And you make them lose their identity. Even better, make them want to give up their identity because they think yours is better and they take on yours and you assimilate them into your people. And that's what happens with Jehoiakim. He becomes the vassal. And Nebuchadnezzar takes something of the treasures from the temple and he puts them in his God's temple, not as a way of plundering wealth, but more as a way of saying, you see, my God is bigger than your God. See, why don't you assimilate into us? We're the stronger, we're the better. Come and join our team. And now he moves from assimilating the God, so to speak, into assimilating the people into his culture. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets what I'm calling today the culture trap. Boom, boom, boom. The culture trap, right? Let's have a look at the culture trap. Chapter, verse 3 to verse 7 together. I'll read it through with you in a second. I'm going to read this side. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. We jump to the next one. The king assigned them daily an amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he called him Belteshazzar. Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And now we start to look at the culture trap. Remember, the ploy is not annihilate. The ploy is to assimilate. There are three fronts that the battle of the culture trap is going to go down on. Three vehicles that Nebuchadnezzar is going to use to kind of assimilate these guys. The first one is the battle of aspiration. What are you aspiring to? What are you longing for? The second one is education. And the third one is identity, aspiration. What do you aspire to? What do you long for? Education. What do you know and believe? And the third one, who you are. This is the culture trap we see here at play in Daniel's life. Let's look a bit closer in the word and see where we see this. Aspiration. What do you aspire to? What do you long for? What do you desire? What he does is he takes the cream of the crop, the very finest in society, the handsomest, wealthiest, most thought of, prominent young men in society. I don't see Michael Moore with us today, hey? He would have been snaffled up by Nebuchadnezzar for sure, right? That's what he's looking for. He's looking for the people in society who everyone puts on the cover of the magazines and thinks, wow, that guy, I wish my life was like so-and-so. I wish I was as clever as so-and-so. I wish I was as handsome as so-and-so. I wish, et cetera, et cetera. Let's grab those guys. And if we can get them to assimilate and put them in positions of prominence, then everyone's going to want to go with them, right? That's his thinking. It's this aspirational one. And so let's create a culture of people so desirable, so well-fed from the king's table. Give them attractive clothes from the king's wardrobe. Let's put them in display in positions of prominence so that everyone will think to themselves, I wish I was like, not Daniel, Belteshazzar. Not Hananiah, Shadrach. Not Azariah, Abednego. I wish I was like, I wish my children could grow up to live lives like so-and-so. And so the culture trap begins to play on aspirations and desires. The second front that this battle is happening on is the level of education, undermining what you know and what you believe about the world. They were educated for 3 years. They were forced to immerse themselves in Babylonian language, in Babylonian literature, and they're kind of taking this on, and the ploy here from Nebuchadnezzar is trying to teach them to learn these new ways of this new world, of this new culture, undermining what they had always believed about their God, so as to adopt this new belief system. And then the third front is that of identity, on who you are. They went to Babylon as Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Michal. Their names were part of their identity. You know, when we name our children today, for many of us, we know what the name means. But for many of us, we don't think too much about what the name means. Maybe you like the sound, or you like an association with a particular person in your past, or you know, a family member, etc., etc. And we hand out names like that. But to these guys, what the name meant was critical. Daniel meant God is judge. And so every time Daniel heard his name, he remembered who was sitting on the throne of the whole world, who was over the whole of the past and who would preside over the whole of the future. He knew who was the judge of the world. Every time Hananiah heard his name, he knew Yahweh is gracious. Mishael knew that who is what God is. And imagine your name. Every time you heard your name, you thought, is there anyone or anything like the God of our God, you know? That's honestly what he thought and what he heard. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. When I look back, I see the faithfulness of God. And so, therefore, as I look ahead, I can anticipate the faithfulness of God. And so what they did is they took their names, they took their identity, and they gave them new Babylonian names. And I think, I'm going to use the metaphor here of story. He's trying to get them to live within a new story. So Daniel went to the land of Babylon with this story. You are a chosen child of God to be light in the midst of God's world, displaying who God is. God is on a great mission to redeem the world and restore it to himself. And you, Daniel, fit into this piece of what God is doing in the world. And by renaming them, it's almost like they're putting them into a new narrative. Now you're a young, up-and-coming, rising star climbing the ranks of a new empire. And you start to locate yourself in a new story. We find ourselves in a similar situation as Capetonians in this moment, don't we? I mean, this doesn't sound that foreign to us. We find ourselves in a post-Christian world where the world is kind of rejecting God and rejecting God from society and rejecting God from different parts of society, but our culture is not in allegiance with God, and it wants us to assimilate. It wants all of us, whether you believe or you don't believe, it wants us all to assimilate, to believe the same. And you and I, as Christ followers, now I'm speaking to Christians, if you're not a Christ follower, this is the kind of thing you're going to expect to see in Christ followers' life. These are the kinds of pressures that you and I are facing. I'll ask you the question today, what do you aspire to? The same battle for aspiration. What do you aspire to? What do you long for? There's an assault on your desires. Think about it all day long. So you walk into you're paying at the counter of the shop you're buying your groceries in, and there's magazine after magazine after magazine of the best life you could ever want and how you can have it now, the best holiday you could ever want to, this is the car you should drive, this is the house you should live in, and then Pinterest comes along. Now, come on, if ever, I mean, I love Pinterest, but it just makes me covet. Oh, I covet other people's stuff when I look at Pinterest. Then there's Instagram. Right, I'm not saying that's a good thing that everyone should covet. I'm just being honest with you. It's not a good thing in my heart. Then there's Instagram, and there's photographs of everyone's life and car and house and holiday and beautiful boyfriend or girlfriend, etc., etc., and awards, etc., etc., right? We're inundated with images and descriptors of what this good life is that's out there, and in order that we can have this good life, if you would just buy this product, do this thing, go to this place. And all the whilst, we're becoming increasingly dissatisfied with our own lives. Oh man, my life, jeez, when I look at that person's life, my life is just so, anyone know what I'm talking about? And it creates this anxiousness, this dissatisfaction within our beings. I mean, I told you it was going to get a little bit uncomfortable. That's okay. It creates this anxiousness within our hearts. We create this dissatisfaction because we're all searching for this good life, and there's this angst and this kind of desire that we aspire to. I mean, it's assimilation, isn't it? And then there's education. I mean, education as well, the battle for what you know and what you believe. Our modern world has kind of convinced us that truth is relative. There's no such thing as absolute truth anymore. So the world would convince us to think, or our culture would, that every individual can have and create their own truth. That truth is a personal thing, and that truth is something to be held loosely or lightly. If you listen to the words of the philosopher Pharrell Williams, do you know Pharrell Williams, who sings that song, Clap Along If You Believe That? Happiness is a truth, right? Happiness is, your truth is whatever makes you happy, you know? We just converted this, completed this half-true series. We just began to realize as we looked at these myths or these half-truths, how we live in a culture that is shaping us. It's shaping what we know, shaping what we believe. It's getting into our hearts. And then lastly, how we define ourselves. I think this is a big question today. It's a kind of take-home question. What story are you living in? What story are you living in? You go to a shopping mall. We drive all the way to Canal Walk. It's a big shopping mall. And you go there looking for a particular shop, right? Because there's something you want to buy, or there's a product you need there. So you arrive at the shopping mall, and it's like two or three levels, and they go far that way, and then you go across the tunnel, they're far that way, and then it's just loads of space, right? So what do you do? How do you find the shop? Well, I don't know. What I do is I look for that board by the entrance. You know that board that's like a map of all the shops? And then there's that one red arrow that says, you are here, right? And then you locate yourself within that view of the world. And then you go where you should go based on where what you're looking for and where you've located yourself. What's the story that you've located yourself in our world, in this cultural moment right now? Is it God's story? N.T. Wright, he writes this. He says, when you answered the call to worship today, when you answered the call to worship today, you came into agreement with the true story of the whole world. Right? When you decided to come to church and worship today, you stepped into the true story of what the whole world is ultimately going to be doing. You stepped into alignment. But I wonder if that's the story we get in our culture. Or are we living as a chosen child of God in the great narrative of what God is doing through all of history, going, God, I want to live out what you've called me to do in this moment? Or are we following the kind of choose your own adventure to progress to find the best life we can live right now? Because I find my heart and my identity being pulled so closely away from the great story of what God is doing in history and in our world right now to my own adventure. Let's have a look. Is that okay? A little bit heavy in here for a little while. Let's look. I think that's reality. And yes, you can poke and prod it a little bit. Maybe it's not perfect reality, but I think enough of a window into our world. I want to now ask, how does Daniel survive this culture trap? How do we live as Christ followers, or just as human beings as well, in the midst of a culture that is not neutral? Although we don't feel it's shaping our lives like a fish doesn't feel water, it is. It's definitely drawing us. There are currents in our culture. How do we follow God through the culture trap is what I want to look at. Let's read together from verse 8 right through to verse 11, and let's look for answers now. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? And the king would then have my head because of you. Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants just for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and drink, and then compare our appearance to that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to do this, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so they took, so the guard took away their choice food and their wine so that they were able to drink and, sorry, So the God took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables instead. I still don't quite know how I feel about that. For these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there till the first year of King Cyrus. How do we navigate this culture trap in this moment? How do we follow God in the midst of this? I want to give us 4 simple keys. I'm going to do it quite quickly and move briskly along, because I'm really excited for us to take a moment as well as a church to just celebrate what God is doing into our future. And so let's press in together. 4 keys. Number one, settle your identity in God alone. Settle your identity in God alone. Number two, live discerningly daily. Number three, when we cut with culture, do it clearly but courteously. And number four, when we cut with culture, do it expectantly. Okay, number one, settle your identity in God alone. Now, assimilation was intense for these guys. They were given Babylonian educations. They were told to live in the Babylonian court. They were living as these bright, young, upper-class Babylonians. The meat that they were told to eat probably wasn't the kind of food they were allowed to eat as good Jewish young men. They had their names changed. They became eunuchs. They became eunuchs. Now, friends, that is not a snip. That is a chop. Right? You know what I'm saying here? Which meant that they were laying down their careers, but they were laying down future children. They were laying down their family. This was a big deal. And if I'm really honest with you, I don't know that I would have made my stand where Daniel chose to make his stand on the vegetables and the wine and the fruit meat. I probably would have made my stand, you know, maybe when I lost my name. Or when they try to take my family inheritance or my family jewels, literally, or, you know, etc. That's probably where we would have been tempted to draw our stand, wouldn't it? He could stomach all of that, but the thing that he couldn't stomach, the thing that was more important to Daniel than his personal identity, was I cannot defile God. You see, more than living in my own story of my own life with my own hopes and dreams, and I have hopes and dreams myself. I hope you know that. I really, really do. More than those things, Daniel had located himself in the great arc of the great story of God. And he said, if it means me taking one for the team in this world, I'm going to do it in order that the great narrative of God, the great work of God continues in history. You think of us. I think it comes down to the story that you locate yourself in. It's overwhelming, the story in our culture that we're tempted to live out of. For Daniel, it was his name, his dreams, his hopes. But Daniel located himself. He understood, this is my moment in the great story of what God is doing. God is not just now, but God is all of eternity. It's one of the things I've had the privilege, just as an aside, I had the privilege of going to Israel. I won't take long on asides, Donnie. 2 months ago, I was there. It's one of the things that struck me about Hebrew culture versus the Roman culture. When I was there, you know, the Romans came in and they built cities. But then you had this coming together of two worlds. You had Israel and the Jewish, sort of Jewish worldview building a city. And then you had the Roman worldview building a city. Now, the Roman worldview is you don't trust your gods. There's so many gods. They're always fighting and sneaking and lying to one another to try and usurp and gain leadership. But Israel had one true God who they knew, and they believed and they could trust in this God. And so where these guys, the Romans, couldn't trust their God, they lived only for the now. They built great coliseums for entertainment, for theater, for drama. They'd have chariot races. They would have all sorts of things, great Roman baths to enjoy now, because you can't trust those gods for eternity. You just got to enjoy as much as you can in this moment right now. The Hebrews, on the other hand, lived these extraordinarily simple lives. One generation would, it happened countless times where one generation would almost deny themselves something, a sacrifice, in order to set up the next generation so that they could inherit the promise that they themselves would never see. But they could do this because they were rooted in a great story of a true God who is trustworthy and who can be we can trust and not just squeeze everything into this life right now for me. Where the Romans had to do that because of their worldview and their faith. Israelites, guys like Daniel, could do this because they trusted who God was, that he was eternal and he was at work. He'd located himself in a greater story. What story are you located in, I ask you today? Because I think our culture is so similar to that Roman world, to squeeze it all in now. And if I don't, then I'm going to miss my opportunity, you know? It's now or bust. And yet it hasn't made us more peaceful as human beings, or more, I don't mean like peace among conflict. I mean internal. I think there's never been a more anxious generation than right now. And those guys seem to have so much less than that, yet they had such peace. Anyway, what story are you living in? I must keep moving. You are here. What is your here? If you want to, here's a next step, an action step for this one in terms of forming your identity, settling it in God alone. Man, these resources, guys, over the next 30 days, get up. Find 15 minutes earlier and get up in the morning and just begin your day reading and anchoring your soul into God's great story. Grab one of these for moms and dads or grannies and grandpas and do this with your children. But think through, how am I going to locate myself, or how am I going to help locate my children into the great story of what God is doing in the world? The second thing that we pick up from Daniel is live discerningly daily. Live discerningly daily, right? There were many things in culture Daniel could go with. He could go with losing his name. He could go with many other things. We've listed them already. But then he realized, too, he didn't go with everything. There was a line for him. And I think Daniel lived, and so did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They lived discerningly about, okay, this much we can embrace with culture, but this much we can't. We can go this far, but we can't go this far. They lived wide awake to the fact that they were in a culture that was seeking to influence them. I ask you today, are you wide awake to the reality that you live in a culture that is influencing your life? And the way in which I think we, given that that is true, the way in which we navigate it is, here's the mindset I want to put to you, and it's a feeling. You'll know this feeling when you have you ever eaten a piece of fish and got a bone in your mouth? Can you raise your hand if you've eaten a piece of fish? Just keep your hand up, and you got a bone in your mouth, or maybe a bit of piece of boerewors and found something solid in there that shouldn't be in there, right? You've been in there. Okay, can put our hands down. Describe the second bite to me. You know that feeling where, I mean, it's nice. I want it, but there's just this in the back of your mind. There's this weariness that there could be something here that sticks me, you know? And so you chew a little bit softer. You engage a little bit more cautiously. That feeling that you, I know you know it, that feeling. That's how we need to have that thing in the back of our minds as we live in a culture that's seeking to exert itself on us. We don't just swallow everything hook, line, and sinker, but we do it with a little bit of caution, you know? We engage with our culture, but we're doing it with caution because it's not neutral. It is trying to disciple us a particular way. Wrap this one quickly to say, here's a practice, here's an action step that I think can help shape our lives. We said morning devotions to find your identity on God alone. But in order to live discerningly daily, evening reflections. The last thing you do before you pick up your book or you put your audio book in your ear, as I do every night, the last 5 minutes before you do that, what if you just took 5 minutes? Maybe for some of you it's writing down. For others of us it's just remembering. But you ask this question, God, in what way did I live for you today, or in what way did I not? And you just take a second, because you realize culture is exerting itself on you, and you just take a second to reflect, right? And yes, you may have got it wrong in the day, but then you can pray a prayer. There's grace. You can reflect on that. You can go and make amends. You can fix that thing. But what you'll do is, if you begin to do that day, night by night, your tomorrow, you won't do the same thing, right? You'll begin to become more discerning with your tomorrows. And so it's a culture, I think, that maybe Daniel lived in. We read it in here. But I want to put it before us. A culture of morning devotion, securing your identity in God and the great story of that he's living in. And the second one is evening reflections, just discerning. God, in that conversation, for me right now, just working that out, it's critical. I must keep moving. Number three, Here's the thing now. Now actually when you get to the point where you're going to cut with culture, there are, I hope that as a Christ follower, there are some things in your life where you realize our culture is going this way, but I'm going to go this way, you know? When you cut with culture, how do we do it? We do it clearly, but we do it courteously. Now, Daniel resolved not to adopt the ways that disobeyed God's laws and his culture. But here's the thing. He didn't become like aggressive. He didn't become insulting or arrogant when he did that. You know, you see the way he did it. As we read there, there was this humility. He said, hey, what about if we tried this? Let's set a test, etc. He also never expected the Babylonians to adapt to God's ways. As a believer, he didn't put his conscience on other people, because his conscience is rooted in his belief on the reality that Christ is within him, the Spirit is living in him and empowering him to live a different kind of life. And so to put that on other people wouldn't be fair. And I think as Christians, we do ourselves a disservice when we start to put our consciences on other people. Rather, we cut with culture, we must, but we do it courteously, and we combine wisdom with courtesy here. A story comes to mind is that of Julie, who's from this congregation. She was there in the morning when I told the story, and so I got it largely true. But I remember hearing the story of Julie, who is a great copywriter. She works fantastically in our culture, and she writes many marketing ads. And she was working for a marketing agency at the time. And in this agency, they had been busy with a project. The project was a luxury sports car. One, I'm not going to mention the name, but we'll all know this luxury sports car. And they had been formulating a marketing campaign for the sports car. And they were quite far down the road as to what it was going to be. The problem was, by the time they pulled Julie into this scrum that was forming this campaign, they had already settled on a marketing idea of that was using kind of hypersexuality to sell the sports car. Right? You've probably seen like motorbikes and sports cars sold in this way, right? And so Julie had a kind of moral dilemma here. She just didn't sit well with her. What is she going to do? So she went home and she prayed about it. Now, the temptation would have been to pray about it and say, I don't have peace about it. I'm not going to do this, and bow out. Now, that is okay sometimes. But here's what she did, and I think this is what Daniel did. She prayed about it. She said it wasn't a peace. It wasn't a peace. And then she worked as hard as she could using her best skill and mental capacity. She summoned all that she had, and she created an alternative that was better than what the team had come up with. And the next morning went into the office and said, guys, I'm struggling with this, but here's something that I've done that I think could serve us. And she put this new concept on the table, and they said, yes, that is better. We're going for it. And it turned out that ad campaign won all sorts of marketing awards and accolades as well. But there was just a respectful, it's harder. I mean, sometimes I think we can be lazy in just saying no. And we must say no sometimes and not give an explanation. I get that. But she worked harder, and she did it courteously, and she did it wisely. I thought it was brilliant. Daniel shows us how God uses people in our spheres of education and excellence as well to influence society for good. Daniel behaved with great courtesy, but as well with humble wisdom. He asked permission to do things differently. There was just a gentleness about him, a courteousness about him. And I wonder, as a Christ follower, two questions. When last did you cut with your culture? In your job even, in your vocation, in your parenting? And then secondly, did you do it in a way that was courteous? And I want to provoke us. I don't want to put a heavy on us. Please don't hear a heavy. This is all of us in a cultural trap trying to learn together how to navigate this thing well, right? But I want to encourage us to be the kind of people who think discerningly and bring our best to this. And then the last point I want to make here is this one here. When we cut with culture, let's do it expectantly. So Daniel cuts with culture. He does it clearly, he does it courteously, but he also does it expectantly. Daniel suggests a test, right? 10 days vegetables, 10 days meat, etc. You remember the story. And at the end, they would be brought before them to stand and to see the muscular condition of these fine young specimens of young men, right? And what he's doing is he's saying, God, I'm going to take a stand for you. I'm cutting with our culture here. But man, I mean, I don't know. Maybe they understood vegetables differently than we understand vegetables today. But vegetables are not going to touch a protein shake or a chicken breast when it comes to building muscle, right? Maybe. If you're a vegetarian, I apologize. But But he did. He did this in a way, I think we're just drinking water and eating vegetables. He did it in a way that, God, I think this is the right thing you're calling me to do here, but I'm going to do it in faith that you would move. And so, God, in 10 days' time, there's a test coming here, but God, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to trust that you will come through for me. Did you see that, the way he did that? And so he cuts with culture, but he also does it in a way that he's expecting God to go to work as well. As Christ followers, when we cut with culture, let's expect God to go to work. Daniel combined his worldly skill, but also with his spiritual skill. This is critically important for us to understand as we engage with the culture. As difficult as it is, I believe we've got an advantage as Christ followers. We're connected to a supernatural, still living now in this moment, God. Who has, the Bible teaches us, I mean, can we jump right to the end? There's a scripture from Ezekiel there, guys, if I can just, there. This is a guy who's alive at the same time of Daniel. This is what he promises. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. As a Christ follower, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, Paul uses different words. He says, you became a new creation. The bias of your heart is no longer biased just exclusively towards your culture, but the very bias of the core of your being is biased towards following God. There's this like internal turbocharged God batteries living within you, part of God that's there drawing you towards him. Sorry, I'm running out of words to describe, but you get it. Something inside here pulling you towards obedience with God. You've got a secret advantage here. Plus, the Spirit of God is put into you. Now, here's the mistake I think we make as Christians. We think, okay, I've been filled with the Spirit. Now we can come to Sunday and we can worship in a new way. Great, it's true. But we forget that you can go to work on Monday and live in a new way because you've been filled with the Spirit. And so Daniel took this transformation in his heart and he took the empowering Spirit of God, I'm transferring it to us today, and he put it into his work life. And he worked differently because of his faith. There was a time when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and Daniel was the one who could come in faith and he could interpret it. Why? Because God was with him in the workplace. When he cut with culture, he did it in such a way as he trusted God to work. I've got a guy in our church who is on the board of one of the top investment companies. Many of our pensions are invested with some of these guys. And he's an excellent, excellent follower of God, life group leader in our church. And there was a time when on their board of making a decision as to where they were going to invest money, most of the guys were leaning a particular way. Most guys, men and women, who were leading a particular way. And he believed God had said to him, at this time we need to back South Africa. There's something that's going to happen in the coming weeks that's significant and it's going to lead to change. And he pitched this to them and they went for it. And these guys invested substantial sums of money on the basis of what began as a spiritual something that God had put into his heart. And it came off. And the company made a decision they wouldn't have made. And they reaped massive rewards because this guy brought his faith into his work. I heard the story of Rigby and Sue's sister, Linda Johnson. She was at that stage working as an executive assistant to a boss in a big firm. And she's there next to her boss. Right next to her is her boss, and the phone rings. And the phone rings, and she answers the phone, and the boss hears who's on the line. He says, I'm not here. Just tell him I'm not here. So what did Linda do? She said, he's right next to me, and she handed the phone over to him. So when he finished the phone call, he berated her. She endured it, and she said to him, but listen here, if I lie for you, you will believe that I can lie to you. The fact that I will not lie for you means that I will never lie to you. You can trust me that what I tell you is the truth. And initially he was like a little bit, and then suddenly, you know, when the emotions all died down and all of that stuff, he realized that she won the long-term respect of her boss and her colleagues, and they changed the culture of that company. Why? Because God was with her in that moment of pressure. She knew what she needed to do, and in faith, she trusted God. And I mean, I'm nervous of saying, like, every time you follow God, then you're going to just be promoted every way through. It doesn't always go like that. Sometimes you get stuck eating vegetables when everyone else is eating bacon, as we see the story goes. But I want to make a case to us today, in the midst of a culture that is going a particular way, as a Christ follower, you are a gift to your employer. As a Christian, you are a gift to your employer as you step out in faith, as you at times break with courage, as you do so courteously but in faith that God would move, as you live discerningly daily, and as you settle your identity in God. Can I lead us in prayer as we land? And we just allow God some space to. Can I invite the band up here as well, please, guys? I'm just going to pray for us. Let's close our eyes and would you do business with Jesus? I want to pray for you in spiritual disciplines and then I'm going to give you some time to reflect. So let's close our eyes. Right now, God, in terms of spiritual disciplines, we want to be a people who, in the midst of a culture that is causing us to get swept up in the great story of ourselves and our progress through life, we recognize that, God, you've called us to be a people that get swept up in the true great narrative of who you are and what you've been doing in all of history. And so, Father God, we ask that you would help us to locate ourselves in your story, and we ask that you would bless our devotions. If you've got one of those devotional booklets right now, God, would you use these booklets? Would you use my daily reading of scriptures to form my identity and settle it over the coming month on you, Christ? And then as I reflect to live discerningly in the evenings, Father, would you use those times to speak to us, please, Lord? Speak to us about choices we got right. Speak to us about choices we got wrong. But God, mediate grace to us and empower us to live differently, Jesus. We want to be the kinds of people that make this world better and that represent you well, God. And we declare we need your help. And so, God, for some of us right now, would you put that new heart into us? Maybe you came here not a follower of Christ or away from God after a long time. You read that scripture and you thought, that's the kind of life I need to live. I want to live, but I need some more. I need a power source outside of myself. God, would you put that new heart into me? Father, would you forgive me when I got it wrong? Maybe as someone was sitting here today, you realized, man, you should have cut with culture and you didn't. Now you're so far into a decision and you don't know how to get out. I pray God's grace to you right now as you choose to live truthfully and honor him. Father, may our city be different because of the lives of Christ followers who've sought to live discerningly, settle our identity in you, cut with culture clearly but courteously, and to live expectantly that we take you with us into our vocations, into our families, and that makes a difference in how we live. I hand over the band now, but take maybe just a few moments to reflect on yourself. What's God speaking to you personally?